Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you just for you, who you are, Lord. We thank you for the message of the cross. We thank you that we get to live a life that continually exemplifies the humility that you walked in first and the forgiveness that we first received, Lord. So I pray that as we study this chapter, we would continue to remember that your cross continually points the way for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I think that this is one of my favorite chapters so far as I was studying it. It's such a powerful example as we look at Jesus' words. This is actually Jesus' fourth discourse in the book of Matthew, and I think that it's something that we feel like we can all relate to. It's about what it means to live in community, what it means to live with messy, broken people, the messiness of pride, the war of position, the reality of pain that's caused by others and sometimes ourself, and the deep necessity of forgiveness within the community of Christ. And I think as we look at the reality of community, we see first the example of Christ that we've seen him exemplify through the whole of the book of Matthew so far, but also what it points towards, that the cross always points the way. And that as we look at these two examples of humility and forgiveness, we see first Jesus and the way he is leading us towards. And so we see that his suffering, that's going to demonstrate the extent that he's prepared to humble himself as he humbles himself upon the cross. And as he does this, we see that it really points his believers to how to live in light of the cross. And we see that even that as his death, the cross, offers us forgiveness, then it shows us how we are to forgive other people. And so I think that this is a powerful chapter because it lives in opposition or counterculturally to the world. And so I really love that this chapter really exemplifies what it means to be the upside down kingdom, that we as the body of Christ live different than the world and what the world expects, that where the world expects power and position, we live a life of humility. We live a life that values something different than what the world values. Where the world would say, you know, we want to be right, we see that we offer reconciliation and forgiveness. And I think that this is a beautiful chapter because it allows us to see what God values. And what he values is, you know, humility, forgiveness, people, what it means to live in the community of Christ. So I think that this is upside down to the world. And that is such a powerful message. And so I think that as we look at this chapter, there's two main areas that we've talked about and are going to talk about in this chapter. It's humility and it's forgiveness. And I think what we're going to see first is how those really come together within the Bible and how we really see that really what humility and forgiveness are under is the cross, that the cross is pointing the way of what Jesus first did for us and how we're supposed to live in light of his cross. And I think that it's a beautiful example because as we look at this upside down kingdom, we're going to see that it's about dependence on God. And I think that we're like, yes, we depend on God. But I want us to think about that as we think about what humility really is. So there's this quote, and I love it, by Timothy Keller as we talk about humility. Humility is so shy, if you begin talking about it, it leaves. And I think that this kind of exemplifies what humility is for so many of us. We're like, do we talk about it? Because if we say we're humble, are we really humble? Probably not, but I don't know. So I think I love what humility actually means, though, as we look at these verses. And We're going to see first a positive and then a negative example as we look at the disciples' humility. And you got to love the disciples because I think we all identify with them, because what is their question to Jesus? How does this chapter actually open up? Who is the greatest? And I think for some of us, we're like, we don't think like that. We don't think, we don't look around our table groups and think who's the greatest. But I think I want us to think about this question a little bit differently, because I think what the real question that Jesus ends up asking us is, do we think we are the greatest, or do we think that Jesus is the greatest? Because I think what we really start seeing within humility, it's about dependence on God versus our own dependence on ourselves. That I think what he's getting to the heart of is, do you think you can save yourself? Because he's going to say, actually, the greatest is who? A child, right? If you're humble like a child. Now, how many of you guys have watched children? Come on, you either have your own children or you've been around children. Now, how many of you guys would say that they're humble? I don't know if you have met my daughter, but she loves the spotlight. Like, there's just something in a child that I would say is prideful, because they know no difference. They have no shame. And so I don't think it's talking about a child's humility, because if you've been around children, I don't think they have it. But I think it's talking about a dependence of a child. That how many of you guys, if you've raised children, they need everything from you at every second of the day. Like, you wake up, you have to get them food. You have to get them dressed. You have to get them food again. You have to wipe their butts again and again and again. The dependence, I remember telling Emma the other day, she's like, Mom, I was like, that's not my name anymore. I've changed my name. Like, so there's something about, like, a childlike dependence that is what beckons humility. That it's not an attitude, it's a state of being. It's this need. And I think what Jesus is saying to the disciples is, how much do you need me? Do you think that you live outside of me? Like, do you have a childlike dependence on me? And I think that for me, I'm like, okay, childlike faith. I think trusting for protection, for all of those things, it's talking about that. But I think more than anything, he's saying, do you need me? Do you lean into me? Or do you think that you can save yourself? And so I think the question that Jesus is going to continually kind of bring back to his disciples and to the believers is, who is the greatest? Are you the greatest in your own life, or am I the greatest in your life? And I think that for the world we live in, that is so opposed to the way we live. We live self-sufficient. I can do things my own way. We're in control of our destiny. And I think that here, this is true humility, saying that we can't live, that we are not saved outside of Christ. And so he gives this positive illustration of the childlike dependence, that without a recognition of one's inability to save oneself, in complete reliance on God's mercy, then we can't enter the kingdom of God. That it's only by God that we're allowed. And so we see that the disciples don't only have to humble themselves, but they also need to welcome others that humble themselves as well in verse 5. And so I think that we see this childlike faith really being a childlike dependence. Do we need God like a child needs protection? A child is trusting. And, you know, I don't think any of our kids wake up and wonder, which we're really, you know, grateful for. I don't think every child has this opportunity. But I don't think my daughter wonders, is my mom going to feed me today? You know, am I going to feel loved? And I think that that is the kind of dependence that he's calling us towards, is that we would trust him, we would depend on him for all things. And then we see this complete contrast. And I remember first reading this where you're like, cut off your hand, poke out your eye, a millstone around your neck. Is that not a little extreme? You go from this childlike imagery to like this self-mutilation. And so you see these like polar opposites where you're like, what is Jesus talking about? How do these actually coincide? And I think what it's talking about though is before we see people that recognize their complete dependence of God, and therefore they welcome others in humility. And then we see kind of this contrast of other people professing to believe in God and yet leading others and themselves into sin. So you have this contrast of dependence on God for salvation, for everything, as a child would, versus these people that are leading others to sin. And so I think you have this intense language, and it's addressed to the little ones. Now, like, what imagery is created when we talk about the little ones? Those that can't protect themselves, those that don't have a voice. And we see that as Jesus even gave value to the children, we see him giving value to those that don't have a voice here as well. And we see that this could possibly still be referring to the disciples as he says, the little ones who believe in me. So there's kind of this protection of God's people, of those that don't have a voice, those that can't protect themselves. And we see here that God says, you know, the reality is harsh for those that lead others into sin. And we see that a lifestyle characterized by causing others to sin is incompatible with true discipleship. It's incompatible that he would rather there be death than to lead others into sin. So we see Jesus takes drastic action for those who would cause others to sin. And we see then it's followed where we see the disciples' humility with a positive illustration of dependence on God, and then also a warning about leading others in pride towards sin. We see then that it's followed with this beautiful picture about God's own humility, as we've seen how the disciples are called to humble themselves in complete dependence on God. We see now how God humbles himself in seeking all his children, as he gives the imagery of the one lost sheep. And we see this imagery as that God goes to great lengths to save and pursue his people. And some people ask, you know, is this people completely turning away from their faith, or is this believers, or is this believers that have kind of backslidden, or is this unbelievers that still don't know who God is? And I don't think it matters. I think the lesson is the same. The faithfulness of the majority doesn't excuse us for ignoring anyone who still remains distant from God. I think it shows us that God pursues his people. So you have these two examples of humility, and that God illustrating ultimately in his goodness how he pursues his people. And I think it goes back to that question of, for us, who is the greatest in our own life? Are we the greatest? Are we in control? Do we save ourselves? Or do we recognize that we can do nothing outside of who God is? Do we recognize that Jesus is the one in control? Do we recognize that he, in his infinite goodness and faithfulness, has exemplified by the cross his humility and wishes us to walk those things out? So as we think about, you know, Timothy Keller's quote, you know, what is true humility? You know, how do we exemplify this to the world? How do we live true dependence on God? And then Jesus takes us to the next example in forgiveness. And I think that this is a point in the chapter where I think for some of us, we're like, forgiveness, something we all talk about in church, we've all talked about within Christian circles, and yet I think it sometimes, it loses its punch because it's so talked about. And I think here it kind of draws us back to the heart of really why we forgive. Why do we desire reconciliation? And we desire it because we've received it. And I think that unless we understand that reality, that of the gift that we ourselves have been given, then we don't actually understand how we can offer it to the world that needs it. How do we forgive our brother living in community when we don't understand the forgiveness that we first have received? So we see that as God is pursues his people, as he goes after that one lost sheep, it doesn't mean that everybody is going to accept it, right? Just because God pursues his people, they're still left with a choice to accept his forgiveness or deny his forgiveness. And so because of that, we're ultimately, it's whether they're repentant or not repentant. And so here we have in verses 15 through 35, really looking at the response of people, of forgiveness being withheld without repentance, and then unlimited forgiveness with repentance. And so we see in this first part, we see really what does the community of Christ do with the process of confrontation? Now, this passage, I feel like, has been so misused in so many different places because they think it's just about, oh, if you get your feelings hurt, this is how you go to someone. This is about a sin issue. This is about if there you see someone that has sinned against you, not hurt your feelings or anything like that, but this is about if they're doing something that is leading them away from God, this is what you do. And so the process of confrontation, and the first one being is you go to them privately. Now, I think I was thinking about this, and I was like, it's so often, how many times do you hear about something from someone else before you actually hear it from the person's lips? In the sense of, like, how often when you hurt someone or you've sinned against someone, you hear it from everyone else before you hear it from that individual. And I think that this really is so countercultural to the world we live in, that it's saying that you need to go to the person, confront. In the Greek, it actually means to show him his fault. Now, I think that this makes us feel uncomfortable because we're like, okay, we like the idea of keeping things private. This first step, we're like, we can get behind that. Yes, keep it private. We like it. But we're supposed to show them their fault. Now, look at the response. What is that person's response? They deny it. They don't want to. So then after you keep it private, show them their fault, it says bring one or two with you. Now I think we're like, some people have done that and they're like, they bring two people in order to like point the finger. It's not talking about bringing more people, but it's talking about there being a mediator. There being someone that has wisdom that can help show truth. And so again, what is the person's response? They ignore it. They deny it. And so the third step being you make it public. Now this is the part where we hate it, right? Because that means exposing sin. But that's the point, is it's exposing sin. It means that sin cannot hide. And I think that it's not a place to bring like retribution or revenge against that person, but it's to bring truth to light, that it's the purpose is actually restoration and reconciliation. Because if the person again ignores or denies it, what's the next step? Yeah, treat them as a pagan. And I think that this even more makes the church cringe, correct? Do we do that very often? Do we see that very often? No, and when we do we see it done well? I have actually seen it done well. It can be done. But I think that it makes us feel uncomfortable because it makes us feel like, are we judging people? How does that person feel? They probably feel like they've just been confronted with their sin. Not very good. Who likes that? But the purpose is to bring them back into Christ. And I think we even see this in the example in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, he's in sin, kick him out of the church, he's unrepentant. And we all go, ugh. But Paul goes, in order that he would be saved. That the whole point is always for restoration, is for reconciliation. And if we ignore this, then are we really being able to bring them back to truth? Are we bringing sin to light? Are we stopping the cycle of sin? Because that's the point, is stopping the cycle of sin. Because we see that Jesus just said, like, I would rather you cut off your hand than you keep sinning. Because he knows the process of sinning is going to lead to eternal damnation. That his heart is for eternal glory, is for eternal restoration, is for redemption for his people. And so his heart is, repent, turn back to me. And so we see here, again, how do we live in community? How does the body of Christ walk in humility? How do we walk in forgiveness? How do we walk counterculturally, recognizing that this is a kingdom that is not of this world? So how do we show the world that we're different? And so we see then in the next verses 18 through 20 that it's actually God giving authority to his church to forgive and to also cast aside those that are not repentant. And then we see in the next example unlimited forgiveness with repentance. And we see the positive illustration with Peter. And I think you gotta love Peter. Because I think there's always this place that we identify with Peter where we're like, because within Jewish tradition, three times is kind of where the sweet spot with forgiveness, that if you forgive for three times, you're good. And we're like, I like that. I like that rule three times. And yet Jesus always hits at the heart, where we identify with Peter's limited acknowledgement of our own humanity and our own heart and willingness to forgive, that Jesus actually says, no, it's about your heart. And in this thing where he says 70 times 7, it's actually a contrast to Genesis chapter 4, verse 24. And this passage in Genesis is actually talking about the revenge, opposite of forgiveness, revenge of Lamech, where he says, 77-fold will I revenge Lamech. So here we actually see that Jesus is saying it's the opposite of revenge, it's forgiveness. And how dare you try to keep track of forgiveness? Because I think ultimately we see, how often are we forgiven? Unlimited. And so Jesus, again, we see the example of the cross leading the way for the way the community of God is supposed to walk. And then we have this negative illustration, which I feel like the unforgiving servant illustration is such a beautiful picture, because I think we see his lavish mercy, we see grace, we see compassion, we see hardness of heart, we see messiness and brokenness in people. And I think that we see God eternally and unconditionally forgives those who repent of so immense a debt against him, that I think it's unbelievable to him that we wouldn't walk in the same forgiveness. And so I think we have this beautiful parable where, remember, it's a parable. So we see kind of this big picture illustration of the king possibly being God, the servants, God's people. Kind of the settling of accounts can typically denote judgment. And we see that in the first scene, we see the king, and then we see the servant that has a debt. Now, what's his debt? How many talents? Who remembers? 10,000 talents. Now, a talent was the largest currency denomination. So roughly, they say, I believe it is $1 million to $1 trillion that this servant owes the king. Is the servant ever going to be able to pay back this debt? No. Like, this is an insurmountable debt that there is no way this servant will ever be able to repay the king. And yet we see that in order to recoup some of the losses, the king is going to sell him and his family, which is typical, actually, for this culture, into slavery. And we have to remember that slavery is very different in that time. There's a lot of people were actually slaves within the first century. And so we see that in order to recoup some of his losses, the king is going to sell the servant and his family. And what does the servant do? He begs, please, I'll repay you. Now, is he going to be able to repay him? No. So he's making promises that he can't even keep. He's saying, please don't do this. And what's the king's response? He has mercy. He sees and he has compassion. And not only does he not sell him and his family into slavery, but then he wipes away the debt, an insurmountable debt that he could possibly never repay. Now, how many of us, what would this make us think of? This is the cross, an insurmountable debt that we can never repay, given to us. The grace, the mercy, the lavish mercy, the compassion. And so this is scene one. Scene two, two new characters. We have the servant that was forgiven, and then we have this other servant. And this other servant owes how much? 100 denarii, I think is the way you say it. And a denarii is roughly, it takes 60 to 10,000 denarii to equal one talent. Just, this is like a dollar compared to like $1 million. This is nothing, right? And yet, what is the response of the servant that has already been forgiven so much to the servant that owes him just, you know, nothing? We see this hardening of his heart, that not only does he refuse to forgive him the debt, he chokes him and throws him into jail. So we have this contrast of the heart, the compassion, the mercy, the lavishness of the king. And we see this servant that has been forgiven a debt that is insurmountable, then harden his heart and is unwilling to forgive something so small, something incomparable to the debt that he himself owes. And so we see then that obviously this is circulated and news gets back to the king. And the king is furious because he says, by you not forgiving him, you've spurned the lavish mercy that I have extended to you. And I think that's the point, is that when we are unable to forgive, are we spurning the mercy and the compassion that has been extended to us first? Remembering that the cross leads the way, that Jesus is saying, look at what has been given to you. Look in my humility as I have gone to the cross and died a criminal's death. Are you not willing to walk in humility? Look at how you have been forgiven an insurmountable debt. Are you not willing to forgive the wrongs that have been done to you? And I think that we see this this place as an example for us. How do we live as a community of Christ in light of the cross? How do we live a life of humility? Do we see the gift of grace offered to us, and do we extend that same grace to others? What does full dependence on Christ actually look like? Do we see that we don't save ourselves and are unable to save ourselves, and that it's only through Christ that we're saved? Do we forgive as we are forgiven? Do we live the upside down kingdom? Something that is different than what the world values. Do we value humility and forgiveness where the world values pride and power? Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you so much for today. We thank you that the cross always leads the way. We thank you for your humility and your forgiveness, that we have been forgiven an insurmountable debt, unable to repay. And yet you have looked upon us with compassion and extended your lavish mercy. May we see those things, and may we extend the same mercy to the world, Lord. May the world look upon us and see your heart and your cross. In Jesus' name, amen.